The Lord blesses you today through the preaching of His Word. So today we are wrapping up with our final sermon from a five-week message series that we're calling Equipped, Finding Your Place in the Story of God. If you do not have a Bible, we have a Bible for you. That's going to be underneath your seats. You're welcome to grab those. And we're going to turn in those Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Give you just a moment to turn there. It's going to be page 684 if you're using the Bibles underneath your seats. And so again, we're finishing our series Equipped, Finding Your Place in the Story of God. And my hope and desired end as the pastor of this church is to see each and every one of you recognize and operate within the higher calling and the greater purpose that God has for us collectively and for you individually. There's a story of redemption being written on the earth, and you have a role in that story that God is inviting you into. And I believe if God has called you, then He will equip you. Everything you need to serve Him and to build His kingdom is with you, not because of your education, not because of your lovely personality, not because of your eloquence of speech or good behavior. You have been fully equipped for ministry in the church and for the world because of the Word of God and the Spirit of God. For those of you who've been around, do you remember where we started just 5 weeks ago? We began with Psalm 90, what may be the oldest text of Scripture that we have in our Bibles. It was written by Moses, the one who God used to free the Israelites from Egyptian captivity. And toward the Exodus journey, generations had come and generations had passed. And Moses comes to this mental intersection with human mortality. There's a God who outlives us all, who created each and every man from the dust in the ground. And every man will eventually return to the dust, but this God, He remains forever. And at that recognition, Moses concludes that life can't possibly be all about us. It must be about the one who was and is and will always be. He began the beginning and He will end the ending. And so then He must be the reference point for everything in between. And while contemplating this deep reality in prayer, Moses asks God to give him better perspective. And look what he says in Psalm 90, verse 12. So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Moses wants to give his life to what really matters. Everyone around him at that time was wasting their time and energy with complaints and spending all of their time focusing on all the wrong things. Moses wants to keep the main thing the main thing, and for him, the main thing is God and His glory or His fame on the earth. But our focus is mostly elsewhere. Getting more money, building bigger organizations, having more influence, gaining more power, feeling more appreciated at work, buying another home, undermining our enemies. And all of these investments work towards spending your resources and your energy, but most of all, your time. Isn't it funny? The most valuable gift that we've been given apart from Jesus Himself is the gift that we most often waste, which is our time. Benjamin Franklin once said, "Lost time is never found again." And in all of our technological advances and all the movies that kind of surround the subject, no one has found a way to actually go back in time. And I doubt God will ever allow us that grace. And it's unfortunate because All of us probably have something that we would have said or done differently had we had the chance. And should we have every day for the rest of eternity to make up for our regrets, we would be slightly more comfortable. But it is that same mental intersection with our own mortality that Moses came to that makes us realize that life and time are really too valuable to frivolously throw away. When I used to be in middle school, there was this trendy phrase that swept the interpretive frame of reference for teenagers across the world. And the phrase was YOLO, which is an acronym translated, you only live once. Anybody ever heard YOLO? Maybe. This caused teenagers and people of various age groups to accomplish some incredible feats. Some were a waste of time, but some of them were pretty awesome. But just as much as acknowledging life causes us to live on purpose for a purpose, so will acknowledging our death. No one wants to live by accident or merely exist. No one wants to just survive each day until they eventually go to their grave. You see, all of us will eventually lay beneath a gravestone. Does anyone remember this image? It's got the website on the gravestone. I think that's very cool. Of course, we believe that this isn't our final state. But as far as our life on this earth goes, we only have one whole life to live before we go back to the dirt which we came from. You may remember what I said when we started this series last month. The important part is not the date of birth, and it's not the date of death, but it's the dash in between. And the question is, how will you spend that dash? Said another way, what will be the measure of your life? Some of you will know what I mean when I say that there's a way in which you can live your life that will go beyond your lifetime. What is your great pursuit in this life? What are you giving your precious and valuable time to? And will it all be over and worthless when you return to the dust? Will every accomplishment eventually lay with you in your casket? Does every investment that you made cease its return when you take your final breath? And when you do take your final breath, what will they say? How will your children remember you? Will your longtime neighbors be ruined or relieved? What will your older brother say about you? How about your wife that you're leaving behind? What will she say? Maybe you love Jesus, but you didn't love her much. Will the community be inspired by the life that you lived, the way that you carried yourself, the dreams you pursued, and the kindness that you extended? Or will they only remember the car that you drove, the house that you bought, the business that you built? Will they recall your constant worry, your ill treatment of strangers, and your lack of courage and ambition? In short, what will the people say about you when you're gone? And what worthy investments will you leave behind you for the people to remember you by? Hear me clearly, just as important as where you're living or how you're living is the recognition of why you're living. Why does the good God who created stars and seas and everything in between give you air to breathe and time and his day? What's the reason for this grace? Did God create you just to take up real estate? I don't think so. In fact, I think Scripture is very clear on the matter. Here's what I know. That every human being that walks the earth has a divinely inspired purpose for their lifetime, intended for God's glory. It's essentially what we've been saying this whole time. That you were created by God, for God. The news you need to hear today is that you weren't made for your spouse. You weren't created for your career. You weren't designed for Pastor Matt and his agenda. You were made for God, to love him and to be loved by him, to know him even as he knows you, to live connected to him as he longs to be connected with you. And that's his great love for you. He sent his son to demonstrate that love by bearing the weight of your sin, your shame, your brokenness, and to finally reconcile you to the beautiful God and Father who created you. But more than loving him and knowing him and living with him as the good shepherd of your life, he wants to use you. And get this, it's not the same way that your ex used you. And it's not the same way that your high school friends used you. His desire is to use you as a vessel, as a carrier for his goodness to be vibrant in the church and in the world. That's the wondrous invitation that the God of heaven and earth takes dirty, broken, and sinful me, saves me from my flesh and selfish desire for the sake of his work in healing and transforming and restoring his broken creation that was shattered by the power and presence of sin. And surrendering to that great purpose doesn't lead to bondage, but freedom. It's not misery, it's joy. He's a good God, and he only has good things for us. But God's primary reason for delighting in us and inviting us to his work is his own glory, or in other words, that his goodness would expand locally and universally. And you play a role in seeing that happen. As we learned last week, the finished, completed work of Jesus saves us from the grips of sin. But the work and good news is very much so still carried on in and through us as his people. It's interesting. Jesus himself actually talked about serving his role, his part, his purpose in the redemption story. I came across this scripture at random just last week. This is from John 17, verse 4. When Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he went to the cross on our behalf. Let's look at John 17, verse 4. I glorified you on earth. This is Jesus in the garden praying to the Father. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Jesus says to his Father in prayer, I've honored, I've worshiped you, I've given you all the glory while I was here on earth. How? By accomplishing the work that the Father had given to him. By fulfilling the purpose that his Father had assigned to him. And no, you certainly are not the one who will go and die on a cross and raise from the grave for the sins of the world. But just as Jesus had an assignment and a purpose for the glory and fame of God here on the earth, so do you. You have a calling. You have a mission. You have God-given purpose. And your submission to God's purpose will affect what everyone remembers about you, and more so, what they will remember about the God whom your faith was in. That's right. Your submission to God will communicate what you believe or believed about God. Your worship will teach others that you know he's perfect. Your obedience will prove that you know he's wise. Your faith will show those around you how God is trustworthy. Your generosity will inspire them to believe that God is the great provider. And they will remember your worship, your obedience, your faith, but more than that, they will remember your perfect, wise, and trustworthy God that you so loved. Knowing this, then, we choose to walk by faith and not by sight. We don't determine our next step by what logic says, but by what God says. We don't decide to submit because our circumstances are just right, but because of what we know to be true of our God. We live on purpose, for the purpose that God gives to us. And that remains as a witness to this generation and to to the next. This very truth leads us into our text for today in Hebrews 11. But before we go there, let me just set up the text some. So we don't actually know for sure who wrote the book of Hebrews. Some believe it to be Paul the Apostle. Many believe it to be Luke. In our church, we believe that all of the scriptures point to Jesus in some way. However, Hebrews is a book that is especially about Jesus and what he's done for us. It seems that Hebrews may have actually been a recorded sermon of some kind, as though I were sitting here preaching and Ryan were sitting there writing the words down. And so, sorry, I lost my place. So, a recorded sermon of some kind, and after the preacher or author, or however you prefer to term it, has presented the love of and work of God that has been done and completed through Christ Jesus, he now brings us into the application of this truth. So in the text just before this, in Hebrews 10, we read about the full assurance of faith and how we walk through all of life confident in our convictions and refusing to cower and shrink back. And it's a faith that both anchors us and compels us. And that's where we pick up in Hebrews 11:1. Now, unfortunately, we'll need to skip around the chapter a little bit, but I'd encourage you to read the whole chapter when you get some time this week. Follow along with me in Hebrews 11. Just going to turn there in my Bible as well. You'll want to have your Bible open because we're going to walk back through the text today. So Hebrews 11. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. Then look at verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible. Everyone say impossible.
Impossible.
Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So then what happens after this is that he actually gives testimony after testimony of the Old Testament saints who had faith. He starts with Noah and Abraham and Sarah, and we'll talk about this more as we continue through today's message. And then we pick up in verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. And so he talks about further the testimonies of all these Old Testament believers who lived by faith and how they saw the promises of God. And then we'll finish with verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and of all the prophets. When I was preparing this message, I got to this part of the message and honestly got stuck. I couldn't figure out where to go. And this time it wasn't because I didn't know what to say. It was because the text was so rich that I felt like I had to say so much. But I needed to make it all make sense together. And there's so much meat here. And to be honest, and so let's just walk back through the text slowly. So the text begins with a definition of faith that some of you may have sewn into your throw pillows at home. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Is faith the simple things that you can touch and see, only the ideas that you can make sense of? No. It's confident, and it's confidence rather, in what is unseen and what doesn't necessarily make complete sense. If it all made sense and could be felt with my own hands, then I suppose there would be no need for faith. Let me give you an example. I'm just going to walk right here and grab a chair. So this is a chair. Everybody, you're sitting in a chair? Yes. You have a chair? Yes. You've seen a chair before. Believing in this chair doesn't require faith because I can touch it. It's right here. This is a chair. I can see the screws where they put it all together. I can look up the address to the factory where they make them. There's probably a tag right on the bottom. I can look up the receipt in our system when we bought the chairs and had them delivered here. So I don't have to have faith that this is a chair, that there's a chair here. Now, what does require some faith is to believe that this chair can hold me. I am a little on the heavier side, but the only way I can know if this chair will hold me is if I throw myself down on it. And I'm sure there's some flaws to this example, but to translate what the text is describing about faith in God, you must understand that faith is not simply what you can add up or what you can touch and feel or what you can possibly even replicate. You can't add 2 + 2 to make God. And that's not to say there isn't a great amount of logic to the Christian belief, but God is best proven by people who throw themselves into his offered life and promises and find it all to be true. Now, verse 2 says, "For by it the people of old received their commendation." By what? Anyone? By their faith. People over thousands of years have pleased God by living a life that demonstrated audacious faith. The author, pastor, teacher, preacher, man then gives a long history recap concerning people that the listeners would have been very familiar with. There are also those who you might be familiar with if you've been around the church for a decent amount of time. He begins with Abel, who by faith gave a better sacrifice than his brother Cain. That story is recorded for us all the way back in Genesis 4. Then he recalls Enoch, a kind of mysterious man of the Old Testament, who had a very unique intimacy with God, but he was a man who, by faith, was spared from death, having pleased God. He then continues to Noah, who, by faith, built an ark and received God's righteousness because of his faith. And Abraham, by faith, followed God to the promised land. And the text continues through Sarah and Isaac and Joseph and Moses, even Israel. And here's what we learn, that audacious faith exposes the character and promises of God in real time. And these are people who actually threw themselves down into the chair and found out it could hold them. In other words, each of these people knew something of God's character and promises, and they demonstrated their faith by acting on it. And in return, God commended them, and he was unashamed to be their God. That's actually what verse 16 says, that God is not ashamed to be called their God. You see, faith pleases God, especially faith that takes a risk. A seatbelt ultra-safe faith is hardly faith. And without faith, the scripture says, it is impossible to please God. If it all has to make sense for you to act on it, then it won't please God. If it all has to line up perfectly before you obey the instruction that God has already given to you, it won't please God. But what really pleases God is when his people take a risk and jump in head first into his wisdom and promises and instruction, even when the circumstances aren't completely right. Let me give you some examples right from the scripture. Faith that pleases God is Sarah trying to get pregnant by Abraham, knowing full well she was biologically too old to have a baby. Faith that pleases God is Noah building a boat for a coming flood when the sun was still out. Faith that pleases God is Abraham preparing a sacrifice to sacrifice Isaac on the altar, his son, solely because God instructed him to. Faith that pleases God is Moses refusing to be called the grandson of Pharaoh and choosing to suffer with the Israelites when he could have had the king's palace. But Sarah knew he was a waymaker. And Noah knew God was true to his word. And Abraham knew he was a provider. And Moses knew God was a protector. And if God said it, they believed it. And if God gave the instruction, they submitted. And if God defined some kind of purpose for their life, they willingly received it. And the text reminds us that a good, pleasing faith will rest assured that God is present and that he blesses all those who will seek and trust him. Even Jesus carried this kind of faith about his father. He said in John 8:29 that the one who sent him, that is his father, is also with him. And the father has not left him alone because Jesus always sought to do what pleased the father. But if you read the whole text, what you'll learn is that these men and women of audacious faith in the Old Testament did not see the full return on their investment. But they believed that in their submission to God by faith, something great would come down the road. They continued to walk by faith and not by sight, and pressing on day in and day out. And the text says that all of them died without the ultimate prize. And the writer says this was also true of those mentioned in the second half of the chapter, like Joshua and Rahab and more. And it is the second half of Hebrews 11 into the first few verses of Hebrews 12, where we see the connection to today's message and how God used the testimony of Old Testament saints. So I'm going to reread Hebrews 11, verse 32, through chapter 12, verse 2. Beginning in verse 32, the writer says, And what more can I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and all the prophets. He's saying, I don't have enough time to even talk about all of these people who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. Wandering about in deserts and mountains and in gardens, or in dens, sorry, and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect or complete. Therefore, what's the therefore, therefore? Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. These men and women reached incredible heights and went incredible lengths because God moved through their decisions to act on faith. They experienced the miraculous and they endured hardship and suffering. Some escaped death and others welcomed a God-fearing death, all by faith. They wore robes and they wore goatskins, and some took thrones and some were humiliated, all by faith. And none of them even got to experience the ultimate prize, which is Christ. But what these men and women did get was a recorded testimony of their faith, which was ultimately given as an encouragement to the next generation of believers. And that's why the writer can say, therefore, since we have seen such a great cloud of witnesses, why don't we also run with endurance the race that God has set before us and leave behind the sins and the baggage and just go and live by faith? Jesus is our supreme prize and motivation, but the faith of the older generation served as a catalyst to that generation of believers, knowing that they also, by faith, can submit to the will and purpose of God. They too can know that God has a calling on their life, and they can act on it by faith. They just as much, if not more, have a mission for their life, a race to run and endure. They can know that God is faithful and just. They can trust that He is true to His promises. They can believe that He is the great provider. And now they can leave their sin and baggage behind to submit to God's desire for them. And they can be used by God in great ways to build the church and change the world for the glory of God. The faith of Noah and Jacob and Rahab and all those others that were listed, they made the way for John and Paul and Silas. And then John and Paul and Silas's faith encouraged church fathers like St. Augustine, John Wesley, John Calvin. And their faith made way for Charles Spurgeon and D.L. Moody and Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And their faith made way for you and me. And so then comes the question, who is your faith making way for? Have you submitted to the purpose of God on your life? Are you living faithfully to the call of God? Have you thrown yourself down on the promises of God even when all the circumstances didn't line up, even when it didn't make sense? Is your faith mediocre and seatbelt ultra safe? Or do you take God at His word and live with a humble trust and obedience? Will your faith inspire the people who love God and follow Jesus in the years to come? Or will they be unimpressed? Will the people who come after you know how God came through just because you decided to live by faith? Imagine what they might remember about you after you're gone. And even more so, what they might say about God because of the testimony of your faith one day. Brothers and sisters, great faith reveals a great God to the next generation. Your life will tell a story of God's goodness and faithfulness if you will live by faith. I think of the words of Psalm 145. When the psalmist says, "One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. And they shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, because I will declare your greatness. And they shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness, and they will sing aloud of your righteousness." How will your testimony stir the affections and build the faith of believers who come after you? Are you investing now in the followers of Jesus who are coming up behind you by carrying your faith with boldness and confidence and refusing to shrink back? Have you yielded to the purpose and calling of God on your life? Or are you busy pursuing things that really won't matter in the end? Your desires for your life will die with you, but God's purpose will outlive you. So place your life in the hands of an ever-faithful God and carry out His will with great expectation. Live and die knowing, just like Paul, that you fought the good fight, you finished the race, and you kept the faith. And carry with your life the same testimony as Abel. My favorite words in all of Hebrews 11. Who, though he is dead, his faith still speaks. Let's pray. God, just as I've been praying through this whole series, I pray that your people here in this church would know that you have a purpose, a higher calling, a great assignment for each and every one of us to be used in the church and to be used outside of this church, and to see your goodness vibrant here and there and everywhere. Lord, posture us as humble servants before you, ready to do your will. That is our prayer, Lord. And Lord, I pray that your Spirit would just minister through your word to the hearts of these people. Thank you, God. You are good and you are kind. In Jesus' name, amen. At this time, we're going to move to our time of worship through giving and generosity. Thank you so much for joining us. If you are watching online today, you have an opportunity to give as well by texting GIVE to the number on the screen. So just remember that, you know, things like what happened yesterday, that's because of your faithful giving. That's because of your faithful generosity. Ministry opportunities like that, ministry opportunities that we have throughout the week to bless those in our community, ministry opportunities to your church family happens because of your giving and because of your generosity. And we believe that the Lord leads us in that, and that the Holy Spirit leads us in giving, and that this is a form of worship. This is not a break from our worship. This is a part of our worship, that we love the Lord and worship the Lord by giving to the furtherance of his kingdom. And so let's have our ushers go ahead and receive our offering as well as our communication cards. If you believe the Lord for the first time today, you can let us know on the back of your communication card. We'd love to supply you with some resources to be able to help you grow in your faith. So good to have every single one of you. So good to have everyone watching with us online. We're glad you could be a part of what the Lord's doing here at South Bay. Don't forget, we have fellowship in the tent out back. So the big circus tent, if you follow the ramp, there will be bagels and donuts and coffee and tea and all kinds of things out there. You can come hang out with us and sit in the tent with us. Let's go ahead and stand as we have our benediction. Let's just put our hands out in a posture of receiving from the Lord. Lord, thank you for your kindness. Thank you for this opportunity to gather together. We thank you, Lord, for the church. Lord, we thank you for South Bay and our church family here and what you're doing here, Lord. And so, Lord, I pray for every person who's under the sound of my voice, whether here in person or watching online today, that you would bless us and keep us, that you would shine your face on us, Lord, and that you would give us your peace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may go in peace.